Dear congregation, some years ago, I had a couple come to me for marital counseling, and the young woman wanted to divorce her husband. She said, "He doesn't meet all my needs. He wasn't unfaithful, but just wasn't meeting all her needs." When I said to her, "Well, my friend, no individual, not even the best husband in the world, can meet all your needs," she seemed puzzled. And her husband seemed relieved. But the point is this, that there's only one who can meet all our needs. And he's the one who now has gone back to the Father, ascended into heaven, there to reign as prophet to teach us through his servants and his word, there as priest to intercede for us continually, every second, and there as king to rule and guide us down to the numbering of the hairs of our head and every detail of our lives. And so, the ascension of Jesus that you commemorated last Thursday evening represents really the termination point of his physical ministry on earth. And it ushers in his heavenly ministry of office-bearing application. He truly is, as our Heidelberg Catechism says, that glorious prophet, priest, and king who can meet all our needs. And so Christ's ascension is a transition from the accomplishment of redemption to the application of redemption in such a way that we may actually say it is expedient indeed for him to go away. Because now he sends his Spirit and he fills his church worldwide with the presence of that infinite Spirit everywhere. And from heaven, he has the capacity as the God-man Savior to so rule and so guide that he can remember every one of his children as if each one were his only child and yet remember them all corporately in mass at the same time. What a glorious prophet, priest, king, ascended Lord we worship by the grace of God. But tonight, I want to show you that even before he died, he already in the state of his humiliation was meeting all our needs. And if he can do that in the state of humiliation, how much more can he do that now in the state of exaltation? And so my text is Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Who can meet all our needs? That's our theme. And I want to show you that Jesus alone can. And we'll look at this through this triple office bearing. First, through his prophetic admonition. Second, his priestly intercession. And thirdly, his kingly commission. Who can meet all your needs? Jesus' prophetic admonition, priestly intercession, and kingly commission. Jesus spoke the words of our text directly after he had instituted the Lord's Supper and eaten with his disciples. It's as if he said, "Satan is ready to attack you. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation, for Satan desires to have you." He's confronting his disciples with the cruel temptations of the devil. He tells them all, and particularly Peter, that Satan wants to attack them and destroy them. He's the omniscient prophet. And he's going out of his way in his earthly ministry, when he himself is beginning to be burdened with pain for the sins of his people through his priestly satisfaction, he goes out of his way to teach his disciples about the devices and stratagems of Satan. Now, Christ knew, of course, that Satan was trying to promote division among the disciples. The very first word we read tonight from Luke 22 was this: there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. You see, the frightening truth is that the disciples were not aware of Satan's presence. But the comforting truth is that Jesus was. And as omniscient prophet, he admonishes them, he informs them, he knows that when he, the shepherd, would be smitten, the devil will redouble his energies and attack the disciples like a wolf attacks defenseless sheep to scatter them. Someone put it this way. It's as if Satan says, I've gotten Judas Iscariot. I will now have Peter next. I've picked off one of the lieutenants. Let me see if I can now shoot down the colonel. You see, Satan is always aiming for the most zealous followers of Christ. If you're a zealous Christian, or you're a zealous office bearer in particular, Satan wants to have you with a double energy. He wants to destroy you. You are in his crosshairs. He's declared jihad, holy war, against you. And you see, that's what Jesus says to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan wants to have you. Really, it's a triple warning, a triple admonition. You know, in the Bible, whenever Jesus uses a double name, he means it earnestly. There's always a warning coming. It's the third time he's done this in this book alone. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the good part. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would to God you'd come to me like chicks coming to a hen, but you've rejected me. And now, Simon, Simon, behold. You see, behold means pay attention. Hear my admonition. So really it's triple, you see. You know, if you're a parent, you mothers, isn't it true that sometimes you might, when you really want to warn your child, you might use the name twice. Thomas, Thomas, you come over here. Thomas knows you mean business. You've said it twice. That's what Jesus is doing here. But on top of it, he adds this word, behold. He knows that Peter is so self-confident, he needs this triple admonition. It's a loving admonition. An admonition of grave concern and tender affection. You see, Jesus also knows that those who are leaders in the church, those who have particularly powerful sets of gifts to be of value for the cause of Christ, or those who have exercised past usefulness, are particularly in those crosshairs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will use every weapon in his arsenal to destroy every ministry of this church and to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he knows that if he can get your church leaders to fall, he can put this flock in disarray. And so he comes, in Calvin's words, and says, the ministry is not an easy and indulgent exercise, but a hard and severe warfare where Satan is exerting all his power against us and moving every stone for our disturbance. Puritan Richard Baxter is even stronger. He says, Satan knows what a rout he can make of the troops if he can make the leader fall before their eyes. If Satan can ensnare your feet, your hands, your tongue, and make you fall, your troops will scatter. But that's true of every believer. And you young people, When you're walking with the Lord, that's particularly true of you because you've got a whole life ahead of you to give to the Lord. And Satan wants to have you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to sift you as wheat. Now, the amazing thing about Satan is that though he doesn't know everything, and though he's not as powerful as Jesus, thank God, he's only a fallen angel, he's not a fallen God, he does know, or seems to know us, at our weakest points. He knows what the old divines used to call our bosom sins, our darling sins, our besetting sins. They used a lot of vocabulary for that. Because, you see, there are weaknesses in every believer. And those weaknesses cause us grief. And we learn to cry out with Paul in the face of those weaknesses, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing." And sometimes it makes us rather easy prey for Satan when he comes with temptations at those weak spots. Subtle temptations or violent assaults, doesn't matter to him. But we must set a watch before every gate that leads into our heart. You know, John Bunyan used to say, the bulk of the sins which make us fall, or which we yield to, come either through eye gate or through ear gate. And they lead into our soul. And you see, we should lock and bolt the doors of our eyes and the doors of our ears to keep out Satan and his devices. Simon, Simon, behold. Notice Jesus uses his old name, which just means the same, just the Son of Man. You're just a son of man in yourself, Simon. You're just a sinner in yourself, Simon. You need my grace. You need my prophetic admonitions. You need my cautions. You need my warnings. You need my teaching love. You see, Jesus is being a real friend, a divine friend, yes, but also a human friend to Simon. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the flatteries of an enemy. And how often isn't it true in your life and in mine that we stumble as we run the race to everlasting life through small weaknesses and have to experience, as one old divine said, there's a spark of hell in every temptation. Too often Satan catches us, hooks us, draws us in like a fisherman drawing in a fish far too easily. Sometimes it's just before a storm in our lives, sometimes just after a storm. Years ago I went fishing with my son once. I didn't really do a lot of fishing. I wasn't a very good fisherman at all. I hadn't fished for many years, and we're at a river camping or whatever we're doing, and I just happened to throw in a line, and just had a measly little worm on the end of the line. No fancy bait, and all these other fishermen were around me. They had special outfits and special bait to catch the fish, and I just threw it in, and wham, got a fish. I pulled it in, and I didn't even know what kind of fish it was, and fishermen were suddenly surrounding me. They said, "You caught a walleye pike?" I said, "Yeah." They said, "What'd you use for bait?" They said. I said, "A worm." They said, "A worm? You caught a walleye pike with a worm? You realize how unusual that is?" I said, "Well, it was easy. I just threw it in and it was there." But you see, too often, Satan can use a measly little worm, the smallest temptation. And he catches us so easily. It's embarrassing. I've been a Christian for nearly a half a century now, and it's just so embarrassing to me how easily I can fall. You have that problem as well. You see, I need, don't you too? I need this prophetical admonition. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan wants to have you, to sift you. It's wheat. And actually, the Greek verb here that is translated, as we've read in the ESV here, demanded to have you, or in the KJV, asked to have you, is in its possible, its intense, most intensified form. He's prayed to have you. He's asked excessively to have you. He's demanding powerfully to have you. He believes he has a right to have you. It's like it reminds us of Job, where Satan puts in a plea in the court of God and says, Job, you see, Job, he says, just is serving you for the benefits. He's not really a disciple from his heart. Just let me tempt him and you will see how weak he is. And you see, that's what Satan is doing here. He's actually suing God for Simon Peter and for the disciples, because there's also a plural form here. And so, by extension, every one of us who claims to be a believer, Satan wants you, and he thinks he has a right to have you because you're a sinner. You see, he sinned, and he fell out of heaven, and there was no opportunity for repentance. There was no gospel way presented to him. God is holy. God is just. He's lost forever. And so he comes for you, thinking he has a right to have you, to sift you as wheat. Now, the way you get sifted as wheat, that's a reference really to a farmhand who would take a broad instrument called the sieve, and what he would do is he'd take both hands like this, hold the end of it, and scoop up on the threshing floor a mixture, and shake it back and forth like this, and the dust and the dirt would fall to the ground, and the straw and the chaff would come to the surface, and the kernels of grain, the real wheat, would stay in the bottom of the sieve. But you see, Satan's goal is to have the straw and the chaff that would come to the surface to choke the wheat and eventually destroy it. That's what Satan wants to do, Jesus says. He knows that you are wheat. He knows you really are my disciples. But he wants to destroy you by shaking you back and forth, and then the farmhand would also shake it up and down. The back and forth would make the dust and dirt fall. The up and down would bring the straw and chaff to the surface to destroy you, to strangle you. Satan sues to have you, that he may rock you so hard that the graces of God that have been worked in your heart will be choked and strangled by the straw and chaff that he brings to the surface. And you know as well as I do that when you're in Satan's sieve of affliction, or maybe even in Satan's sieve of prosperity, because that can be a sieve as well, a testing time as well, that not much good comes to the surface. Even these very apostles, when they were in Satan's sieve, what happened? Well, they all forsook Jesus. And Peter went beyond that and even denied him, and even that with curses. You know, Job responded well at the beginning, but later on he cursed the day he was born. Abraham didn't do much better in Satan's sieve. He was tempted and he lied about his wife Sarah, or at least a half lie, saying she was his sister. Jacob didn't do too well either, did he? He said, all these things are against me, when they were really all for him. You see, in so many ways, even we believers can show ourselves to be more like chaff than wheat. And when old pieces of straw and chaff resurface in us and threaten to choke out the wheat, and old sins that we thought we've long have conquered come to tempt us again, we can be weak and proud and selfish and capricious and unbelieving and can easily backslide. In our flesh dwells no good thing. And how frightening Satan's sieve can be at such times. We thought we made such progress, but sometimes we can hardly see the work of God in our own souls. Sometimes we can hardly even pray. We're tempted. We're torn. inside. We fear that we will return to the world, to our former life, to become like a dog that returns to the vomit, says Peter. And maybe you even ask yourself, am I a true believer at all? Or am I just a mere hypocrite? You see, Satan's no trivial enemy. We are opposed by a cunning and resourceful enemy who can outlive us, outwork us, and outwit us. And in his sieve, we learn more profoundly how dependent we are upon God's grace, and also how wicked our hearts still can be. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't know the depths of our own depravity. And so we need this prophetical admonisher to counteract Satan, to open our eyes for his devices and strategies. Otherwise, you see, Satan is always one step ahead of us. You ever feel that way? It's like you just think you've got something resolved, and he takes it and he turns around on you and chokes you like straw and chaff. I read some time ago of a watermelon farmer who just had a great crop, but he was confronted with watermelon thieves who came into his farmland, and he started taking watermelons. So he thought, well, I'll fix them, so I'll get one step ahead of them. So he put a sign out there, warning, one of these watermelons is poisoned. And the thieves didn't come by for a couple of weeks. And he thought, well, that problem is solved. So one day he walks out in his field and there's another sign beside it saying, warning, two of these watermelons are poisoned. The poor man had to throw away his crop. He didn't know if it's true or not. See, Satan is like that. You think you've got him. It's sort of like ISIS today. You know, they're doing one technique and we spend all this money to try to cut off their technique. And then they come up with another technique. If it's not bombing through airplanes, it's blowing up little girls in marketplaces now. There's just no end to it. Satan is like that, you see. Simon, Simon, Satan wants to have you to sift you as wheat. And you see, if this was the end of our text tonight, it would be rather depressing, wouldn't it? We'd say, what would become of us? If our future depends upon our faith and our strength, we have little hope, for in our weakness, we would remain unbelieving Thomases, or we would return to our former life like Demas, or we might even destroy ourselves like Judas. We would become Satan's prey. But thank God, verse 32 follows verse 31. Look at verse 32. But, this is a divine intervention. This is a glorious, holy, sacred, and encouraging intervention. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Priestly intercession. You see, Jesus meets all our needs. He's not only our prophetical admonisher, he's also our priestly intercessor. And he's gone to heaven to teach us and to warn us and to admonish us through his servants he sends to us via the word of God, not only, but he's also gone to heaven to intercede for us every single moment. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. I don't know about you, but I find that to be one of the most encouraging texts in all the Bible. He ever lives to make intercession for me, for you? That means every single second. And now being the ascended, exalted Lord of glory, he has the capacity, being infinite God, to intercede for every one of his children at every single second as if that one were his only child. And yet at the same time to intercede corporately for the entire family of God. There's a beautiful individuality about Jesus in his treatment of his people, and there's a beautiful corporateness as well. And you see, what he does is he counteracts Satan's insinuations, temptations, devices, strategies with his powerful, heavenly, divine, yet human petitions to his Father. I have prayed for thee, that your faith fail not, he says. Now, what Jesus is saying is, here's one power, Satan. I'm his counterpower. He's praying to have you. He's suing heaven's courts to get you. He thinks he's got a right to you. But I want to tell you something, Peter. I've got a bigger right to you than Satan does. Because I've been in the sieve of Satan. And I'm going into it again right now. And the sheep temporarily will be scattered. I'm going into Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. The three G's, those three terrible places. Well, I will bear the burden of your sins, Peter. And in those places, I will pour out my soul. I will be crawling as a worm and no man on the ground, sweating drops of blood under the agony of the powers of the temptations of Satan. But I will say, let this cup pass from me, but if not, thy will be done. And I will drink the cup. I will take the cup. I will drink it to its bottom bitter dregs so that I actually earn the right to have you. Satan thinks he has a right to you because you're a sinner, but he's never done anything to merit claiming you. But I will come and I will pay for your sin and I will obey the law for you that you may have a right to eternal life. And I will come out of the sieve of Satan without sinning, gaining the victory for you. And I will be able to go back to heaven, to heaven's courts and say, Father, I demand this sinner because I have paid for his sins. This sinner is rightfully mine. And what a glorious thing this is. You see, Satan really doesn't have a right to you. He's not your Lord. He's not your king. He's not your prophet. He's not your priest. But this Jesus has every right to you. He's suffered for you. He's died to claim you as his own. And so in the Greek, it's actually in the emphatic tense. I myself is the best way to translate it. I myself have put in a counterclaim for you. A counterclaim to Satan's claim. And I exercise that claim in my prayers to my Heavenly Father. I myself have prayed, have, past tense, but it's also the ongoing tense. I have prayed for you, I am praying for you, I shall pray for you, Peter. And if even though you will deny me thrice before the cock crows, I will keep on praying for you, Peter. I will restore you, Peter. My priestly intercession shall not fail. And so this is the hour. This is the hour of the power of darkness. This is Satan's hour. He thinks he has me. He's going to seemingly destroy me by seemingly killing me on Calvary's cross. But it's really my hour, Simon Peter. Because even Satan's nibbling at my heel will do nothing but lead to the crushing of his head. Because as Hebrews 2:15 says, in my death I will destroy him who had the power of death. I will crush his head, even the devil. And this is the beauty of the gospel. You see, Satan is a fallen angel. He's powerful, a lot more powerful than we are. But Jesus is a substitutionary Lord who's more powerful than Satan, who has a better right to us, who has a better claim to us. Yes, Satan wants to strangle you by having all the straw and the chaff come to the surface. But you see what a farmhand then did, a faithful farmhand. He would then reach in and take out the straw and blow away the chaff. And you see, that's what Jesus does now at the right hand of the Father. He's constantly reaching into your life through his priestly intercession, through his prophetical admonitions, through his kingly commissioning. And he's blowing away the straw, blowing away the chaff. And he's reaching in and taking out the straw so that the kernel of wheat abides. John Calvin says it so amazingly beautiful. I'll paraphrase it. He says something like this. He says, Satan tries to destroy us, but God actually uses Satan. Jesus uses Satan to be kind of like a good physician for us. Because the very things that Satan thinks he's going to do to destroy us, like put us in the sieve, Jesus will outwit him and use those things for our advantage and our healing. So Satan thinks he'll destroy us by having the straw and the chaff to come to the surface, but Jesus, by his merits, reaches in and takes away the straw, blows away the chaff, and his wheat abides, well and whole and healthy. So you see, Jesus is saying, Simon Peter, only I can meet all your needs. I not only admonish you, but I intercede for you. I intercede for you. In that intercession, I am meeting your needs in a powerful way. How so? Well, what does he pray? He prays that your faith may not fail. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there's something beautiful about that prayer. You know, Jesus doesn't pray, Peter, I pray that your self-righteousness won't fail, that your self-promotion won't fail. You know, Peter was a natural leader, aggressive, rather impulsive, but a natural leader. Wherever the 12 are mentioned in the Gospels, Peter's name is always first, and he knows it. And so he says, Lord, I don't care if all these other 11, if they all deny you, I won't. I'm confident. I'm the leader. Jesus does not pray that self-assertion will not fail. In fact, it must fail. Everything from Peter's selfishness must fail. And what Jesus will do is he'll even use, though it's sinful and though we are not to emulate it in any way and it's destructive and we grieve over it, he will use even the fall of Peter for the welfare of Peter. He says, Peter, I'm praying that there's one thing that won't fail. Your faith in me. You know, sort of like God saying to Satan, Satan, you can do anything you want to Job. Just don't take his life. And Jesus is saying, I'll let Satan do all kinds of things to you, Peter, so that all kinds of your selfish things will fail. But I won't let him take your spiritual life, which is known by its faith. Your faith will not fail. And the Greek word here for faith is actually the word from which the word from which we get eclipse. It's like your faith won't be blotted out like in a lunar eclipse or the eclipse of the sun. It's not going to fail, Peter, because I have prayed for you. I will hold you. I will keep you. I will preserve you to the end. Your faith shall not fail. A lot of things will fail in Satan's sieve. Your fleshly self-confidence, your fleshly expectation of an earthly kingdom, your fleshly holiness, your fleshly pride, your fleshly strength, your fleshly wisdom, your fleshly prayer, your fleshly self-righteousness, all that is of self must fall as dust or dirt through the sieve. But the one thing that Satan can never destroy is our non-fleshly, divine, saving faith. He cannot touch that noble grace that unites us to Jesus Christ, that has Jesus Christ as its sole object. He cannot touch faith that is the bond of union by which Jesus dwells in our hearts. He cannot destroy the faith that works by love, that produces hope, and is the heart of true godliness. That faith cleaves and clings to the Lord, cannot but love God, cannot but hang upon Christ and God's promises in Him. That faith cannot be destroyed by Satan. But oh, we do learn in Satan's sieve, we do learn our own weakness, our own frailty. The Heidelberg Catechism says it so well. We are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment in our own strength. But that weakness, you see, forces us to cast ourselves upon our intercessory high priest to preserve us in the midst of the sea, the stormy seas and waves of this life, so that we learn to need our great high priest, not only as our sacrifice for sin, but as our continual intercessor, moment by moment. And so Jesus reaches into the sifting process with his own divine priestly intercession. He removes the straw with his hand. He blows away the chaff with his mouth. And He makes all things wonderfully well. What a Savior. What a Savior He is. But that's not all. There's one more thing. And then He says this. It's remarkable. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In the original Greek, you could translate it, when you have repented. Or even when you are converted. But not your initial conversion, but you're turning again. You see, conversion, repentance is a turning around. And though we turn around in our state before God, the moment we're born again, you see, by nature, we turn our back to God. God is behind us. We walk away from Him. And God says, sinner, halt, like a soldier in the army. About face. Forward march. And the direction of our life is now different, you see. Once we're born again, we face God. We want to walk in God's ways. We want to obey God. And so, there's a turning around, a conversion. But that conversion is not only initial, it's also continuously. Because what happens every time we backslide is that we start turning our back to God again. And so day by day, in our sanctification, God turns us around, brings us to repentance. Luther said, God would have His people live lifelong repentance. Every day we've got sins that we need to lay before the Lord. Say, Lord, wash me clean again. And so, Simon Peter, when you repent, strengthen your brethren. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, you notice that Jesus does not say, if you repent. Peter, I'm helpless. I'm standing by now. And I'm advising you to repent. But you've got to do it, Peter. It's all up to you. It's all up to your strength. No, no, no. When you repent. Jesus knows he will repent. Why? Because Jesus knows all things that should come upon him. And he knows that Peter and he are going to meet in the hall of Caiaphas, and he's going to give one look at Peter. And that one look is going to make Peter go out and weep bitterly and repent of his foolishness. And that's what happens. How does Jesus know all that? Well, he's a king. He's a king who knows all things. Where there is the word of a king, says Proverbs, there is power. And so what Jesus says is with kingly authority. Peter, I tell you, Satan wants to have you. But also, Peter, I tell you, I will pray for you. Your faith will not fail. And Peter, I tell you, you will repent because I will see to it you repent. I will give you a look that will make you repent. When, it's not if. Because he's the King of Kings. When you repent, strengthen your brothers. What a wonderful commission, kingly commission Peter receives. With his calm, majestic, kingly commission, Christ retains his supremacy over Satan. Satan put in a claim for Christ's disciples. Christ puts in a counterclaim. The holy supplication of mercy countervails before God the daring appeal of the accuser. Peter never would have repented if left to himself. But there's a King of Kings who's ascended on high in heaven, who has all power and all authority given unto him. And he will see to it that Peter will repent. And he will give Peter a commission that will flow out of that repentance to go out and strengthen his brethren. And so Christ is certain. It's not an if. It's a when. It's a declarative when, which is the word of a king who knows he has power over Satan. And as his Father's king, to whom all power is soon to be given, he commissions Simon Peter, even as he himself is about to plunge into the depth of suffering and Peter into the depth of his sin. Isn't that amazing? God is going to break Peter in order to use him better. One divine used to say, God will not use a man normally, greatly, until he has broken him deeply. You see, Peter would be restored in John 21 after his repentance. And he would be told, feed the little sheep, feed the older sheep, and feed the mature sheep. But Peter never could have fed those little sheep, those little beginners in grace, until he was broken. He would have been too hard on them. He was standing too tall. God breaks him to use him, despite the bitterness of his sin. Go out and strengthen your brethren, Peter. So who stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches that sermon in the face of those who are accusing them of drinking too much? And God uses that sermon for the conversion of 3,000 people. It's Peter, who 6 weeks before or 8 weeks before is saying to a servant maid girl, I didn't know the man, out of fear. And now he's not afraid to stand before thousands of people. You see, when you're repentant and you fall into the arms of God, you don't fear the face of man anymore. You fear God, not man. And that's exactly what happens to Peter. And so now he can go out and strengthen his brethren. He can go out and tell them the truth. And all throughout, well, he fell once again about the heathen. For a moment, he waffled at least in the book of Acts. But all throughout the book of Acts in general, he was again the leader with Paul, leading the Christian church in the ways of the gospel. And what about the two epistles of Peter? It's just so beautiful, to read those epistles in the light of Peter's experience. He's warning. He's declaring. He's emphasizing various things that he learned. He declares the bitterness of sin and denying his master. He says Satan is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's strengthening his brethren. He emphasizes the weakness of the flesh in his epistles, our need for continual dependence upon God, for lifelong repentance. He's strengthening his brethren. He admonishes about Satan's wiles, the need to watch and pray against him. He's strengthening his brethren. He's declaring Christ's willingness in these epistles powerfully to meet all our needs. He's strengthening his brethren. He says in the opening of the first epistle, we are kept by faith unto salvation by the power of God. He's strengthening his brethren. He declares the love of Christ. He keeps talking about Christ as a shepherd and bishop of our souls. He's declaring that Christ alone can meet all our needs. He's strengthening the brethren. You know, when a bone is broken and reset, it's quite possible that that bone later becomes stronger than ever before. That's what happens to Peter here. So he warns, he encourages, he strengthens. He actually is a prophet, priest, king type to his reader. He's like a little Jesus, which is really what the name Christian means, you know, little Jesus. And our Heidelberg Catechism so picks up on this, not that we become Jesus in any sense, but we're like him. It picks up on it so powerfully in question 32. Did you ever think about that? That question 31, that's that beautiful question. It talks about him as prophet, priest, and king, describing the name Christ, anointed to this threefold office to meet all our needs. But then it says, why are you called a Christian? And the answer is, well, I'm called a Christian because I'm a member of Christ by faith and thus in partaker of his anointing, that so I may. And then the answer actually presents you as a believer, as a prophet, priest, and king out of the prophetical, priestly, and kingly office of Jesus. Listen to this. That so I may confess his name. You see, that's our prophetical calling. And present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That's our priestly calling. And so that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. That's our kingly calling. So here's the beauty of Jesus. What he does is he meets all our needs as prophet, priest, and king so that we can be restored to what we had pre-fall and be prophets, priests, and kings to him now, only now in a more secure position because we cannot fall. Because he will keep us so that our faith will not fail. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, We have all our needs met so that we can be restored office bearers. Of course, not exactly like him. We're not omniscient prophets. We aren't sacrificial priests. And we aren't kings like Jesus, to whom all power in heaven and earth is given. But we are to teach others as prophets. We are to intercede for others as priests. We are to fight against sin and Satan in this life and reign with Christ eternally over all creatures as kings in the life to come. So Jesus' office bearing in us produces our office bearing for him, so that we learn to live lives of gratitude unto him, to be consecrated to him, and to strengthen our brethren. That's our commission. That's your commission as a prophet, priest, king. If you're born again and you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, to strengthen those around you, in your family, at work, in society, in this church, to encourage one another, to be a prophet, teach, admonish, be a priest, intercede, be a king, guide and rule and direct in accord with the Word of God. So every day, we are to flee to Christ as our teaching prophet, interceding priest, and guiding king, as our only hope, as our stronghold. And every day we are to defy Satan with the Word of God, remembering that Satan is chained, remembering that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under our feet shortly. And every day we are to go out and be his prophet, priest, and king, also on behalf of others. But you say, what if I'm not a Christian? Well, my friend, if you're not a Christian, you're in deep trouble. Because you're on your way to a never-ending eternity. And Satan has you right now. If you don't repent and believe the gospel, Satan will keep you. And he will destroy you. You say, Satan always promises much and he never delivers on his promises. He's like the deceiving world. He promises you great things, like a mirage in the future. And you get up there and you see it's nothing. Satan's promises are like a soap bubble that burst all the time. Jesus promises even more than Satan, but his promises exceed what he promises. He does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. You can't really live. And you can't die properly, as we saw some weeks ago, with you, without living Christ and dying gain in Christ. You need to have a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me close this sermon by a little illustration. There was once a chess champion, and he was just an astonishing player, and he was going through Europe and came to an art gallery and went into the art gallery and found a painting of two people playing a chess game. And he was fascinated. The title of the painting was Checkmate. And there were two men in the picture, in the oil painting. One man had horns on and was dressed up like he was the devil. A big smile on his face. The other man was biting his nails. A young man, as the devil took the devil's queen and was moving it to a spot that was clearly visible on the chessboard that would checkmate, or seemingly checkmate, the king of the young man. And game over. And of course, the picture of that the author was painting was that when Satan traps us, he traps us to destroy us, and the game will soon be over. Our lives will soon be over. And if we fall prey to Satan, if we fall prey in his sieve, and we don't have this prophet, priest, king, savior who can meet all our needs, we are eternally destroyed. And the chess champion is a Christian, and he understands all that, of course, all the ramifications. But he gets fascinated with the painting. And he studies all the moves. And he stands there for an hour. And finally he says, oh, young man, there's a move you can make and you can turn the game around and you can checkmate Satan. And then,
He looks around. He's embarrassed. Stupid. The young man can't hear me. But you see, tonight, you can hear me. You're alive. And I say to you, there's a way. If you're not a believer in Christ, and He's not your number one in your life, your real number one, and you don't have a real saving relationship, or if you're just a nominal member of this church, and you don't really, your heart doesn't beat by the drummer Jesus, He's not really your prophet to teach you, He's not really your priest to intercede for you, at least you don't feel that way, and He's not your king to guide you, and you're just kind of living your own while you go to church, you warm the church pew, you say you believe, you probably say you believe since you're a little baby, you've never known anything different, but Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord. He's not your number one. You're not thrilled with Him. You're not overwhelmed by His grace. There's a move you can make by the grace of God. And the move is repentance and faith. Bow before Him. Confess your sins. Confess your emptiness of your life without Him. Confess your need. Go to this prophet, priest, king who can meet all your needs. Believe in Him alone for salvation. And you will defeat that horned devil. And God will bruise him under your feet shortly. Amen.